Morning, everyone. If you would open in your New Testaments to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 6, you just stick your finger there and we'll be there in just a moment. Galatians chapter 6, we're going to read through a majority of Galatians chapter 6, actually probably two times today. I'm going to read it in just a second, the text that we're going to unpackage for our lesson, and then as we kind of unpackage it, I'm going to reference different verses as we go through it. So I'll have it up here initially, but then I'm just going to have reference points. So you want to have your finger open with your Bibles open, your finger in the passage with your Bible. You just want to have your Bible open in Galatians chapter 6. That's what I'm trying to say. So open it. This year we're talking about learning to love. And that sounds relatively simplistic. If you're visiting with us this morning, I want to just kind of point out to you that we're not taking the simplistic approach to that theme. As a matter of fact, we've come to discover in our Bible studies, which I'm sure that you have in yours, that if Jesus identifies something as a thing that everything that God ever said to mankind can be hung upon, that it can't be simple. That there may be aspects of it that are easier to understand than other aspects of it, and that's true with any subject in Scripture. But if we can summarize everything that is our relationship with God and our relationship with man in one single word, that to examine that and to learn it is not going to be an easy task. And so we've set out this year to challenge ourselves kind of in that vein of thinking, to not approach love as kind of this simplistic, kind of easy thing that we just decide to do, but a series of challenging kind of realities and standards that God has placed on us to explore and to implement in the way that we live and our efforts to try to become more like Jesus. We talk about that all the time. We talk about the idea of leaving here more like Jesus than when we came in. We talk about the fact that we all recognize as Christians that our goal given by God is to become transformed, to become someone that can be seen as living in the image of Christ. But in order to do that, we have to learn how to love. And so that's what we've set out to do this year. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which is our focal text for the year, in chapter 13 and verse 4, Paul says, love does not boast. And that, depending on your translation, it may say that a little bit differently. But that's the way that we're going to talk about it this month, is boasting. What does it mean to boast? What does that look like in our lives? There's a lot of places we can go to talk about this, actually. But this, like a lot of things in 1 Corinthians 13, are love killers. When Paul says love does this, that's how we learn how to love. But then Paul often says love doesn't do this, because he wants us to understand those are love killers. That wrecks it, the whole thing. That if we have these things in our life, and I think what we're realizing is that even if they exist within us, even in subtle forms, that they can carry very large consequences. And so this month I want to talk about this idea of boasting, what that is, what that looks like, and how that really is destructive. If our goal is to be like Jesus, then this is one of those things that we got to get right, because it wrecks love. And so I chose Galatians chapter 6 this morning. I'm going to read the text, and then I'm going to begin to kind of unpackage it. So I'll do some introductory thoughts after we get through the text. And I actually want to start our reading this morning in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 26. You can even start this in verse 25 of chapter 5. But in Galatians chapter 5, verse 26, I really believe, that, by the way, that verse 26 should probably be the first verse of chapter 6. I'm kind of convicted that this is not that great of a chapter break. Not those guys have a hard job to do that, but I'm just saying they messed us this one up. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 26, I'd like to start there. In verse 26, he says, let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load. Continuing on in verse 6, says, the one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. In verse 11, he continues on and he says, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply so they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I would boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. He ends the book by saying, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Brethren, amen. One of the things that I think often happens in Galatians chapter 6 is people kind of unpack this text as almost a series of kind of like, okay, I'm running out of parchment, so I got to write down my stuff real quick, right? And then send this letter off to the Galatians. And almost unpackage it in a way that they see these different sections that I read this morning as kind of these independent, standalone sections of text. I'm gonna suggest first and foremost that that's not the right way to study Galatians chapter 6. If you noticed, as Paul starts in chapter 5 in verse 26, he starts talking about boasting. And if you noticed, all the way through this text, he keeps coming back to this idea of boasting and what boasting is and isn't and what it should be and shouldn't be and all of those things. But it keeps coming back up in the text. That should be the first indicator to us as we read it that this isn't meant to be looked at like a series of Proverbs, but it's meant to be looked at as one cohesive thought and unpackaged that way. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. Unpackaged text is kind of this complete text about this idea that he starts in chapter 5 in verse 26. By the way, if you were to go to verse 25, which I'm sure most of you did because I said we should start it there, he ends kind of a thought, and verse 25 almost ends as kind of this transitional thought, that if we're going to walk by the Spirit, or if we're going to live by the Spirit, we ought to walk by the Spirit, right? That's the idea in verse 25. I think I quoted that wrong. Whatever. You know what I mean. I don't mean whatever, but I mean, I ding dong. I'll look at it so that I get it right. In verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Oh, maybe I got it right. Let us walk by the Spirit. And then he goes into this idea of how to do that. The reason that verse 25, I mentioned that kind of as we begin to unpackage this, is because it really does help us to understand this text within the whole of Galatians. Galatians is a book that is a book that's kind of fighting a battle on two fronts. And as soon as I say this, those of you that are in class this morning are going to realize that Galatians is a really good kind of sister book or companion book for the book of Romans. As a matter of fact, there's a lot of kind of condensed thinking in Galatians that we'll find in the book of Romans. It's just kind of elaborated on much more intensively. But if you look at the book of Galatians, there's kind of two things going on. There's kind of a theological argument that Paul's offering. He's fighting this battle that's going on with the churches of Galatia from a theological point of view. And what he's doing is he's doing something similar to what's going on in the first part of Romans, the first four chapters of Romans at least, is he's defending the idea of our salvation is coming by grace through faith. Now, if you remember early on in Galatians, right, in the first chapter, Paul looks at the Galatian Christians metaphorically through his writing and says, I'm surprised that you're so quickly abandoning the gospel of Christ for another gospel, which is not really another, right? And I've kind of grown up hearing a bunch of people with a bunch of different ideas about what exactly Paul meant when he said that. But essentially, is the way that you have to interpret that is in how the way that Paul interprets it as he writes the rest of the book, right? A lot of times we try to say, well, I think what Paul's saying is this. I think what Paul's saying is that. Well, if you just read the rest of the book, Paul tells you what he's saying when he says that. What he's saying is that there is kind of, in the churches of Galatia, there is kind of this homage being paid to Christ as Messiah. But there is a resistance to let go of the mindset that was really deeply embedded in the Jewish people during the first century. And that is that this justification comes through a righteousness that exists within myself. It is mine. I possess it. I own it. And so my justification, yeah, God did some stuff, but it also is really about me. And so, again, like with maybe what was going on in the church in Rome, you have Christ kind of being taken out of the center of things and being substituted with people. And this is what self-righteousness does. And so as Paul, kind of the way that he approaches that in Galatians is, as we get towards the end of the book in chapter 4, chapter 5, is he talks about this idea of walking by the Spirit, kind of this dependence on the Spirit of God versus the spirit of man, at least in part. And as he wraps that up, he begins to, in chapter 5 and verse 26, kind of talk about that in practical terms. Kind of what that really looks like. And so in chapter 5 and verse 26, he says, you need to not boast. You need to get to this place where your life isn't about you being at the center of it, and you presenting a case to the world about your righteousness, right? And so he says in chapter 5 and verse 26, let us not become boastful. Now, the interesting thing about that is, as Paul says that, he then, I think, elaborates on what boastfulness looks like, kind of the two ways that boastfulness manifests itself in our lives. He says, not challenging one another and not envying one another. It's interesting when you think about that. Paul covers kind of the two ends of the spectrum of boastfulness, right? And why we do it. Boastfulness stems from either a superiority complex, depending on who we're talking to, this changes, right? The superiority complex of, well, I'm better than you. And in order for you to know that I'm better than you, and just to make sure that everybody's kind of got this all figured out, I'm going to boast. I'm going to talk about how great I am. Because I feel better than you. I feel greater than you. I'm superior to you. Or it comes from a place of envy, which we just got done talking about, where it really is about kind of this inferiority complex, where it's, I feel like you're better than me, but I don't like the way that that feels. And so I'm going to present my resume to you. You kind of pose as a kind of threat in my life. You make me feel like less of a person because of your talents, because of your job, because of your position, because of whatever. Something that you possess makes me feel smaller. And so I'm going to talk about myself in a superior way. I'm going to boast about myself. And Paul says, let us not do that. Let's not do that. Let's not become boastful. Boastfulness looks like this. It's either a superiority thing or it's an inferiority thing. But it all stems from me sensing that there's something missing in my life. There's something missing, right? And so I've got to fill that, and then I've got to sell that. And this is why we boast. You know, I'm noticing, I'm just going to kind of say this as a side statement about these lessons about love. I'm realizing the more we talk about these things I just haven't really spent time to articulate out of myself in my own life out of 1 Corinthians 13, that being able to love is really a byproduct of being filled. All of this kind of keeps coming back to that. You notice it? That I can't love you and I can't love God the way that God talks about love unless I'm full. All these things where we're trying to do these things that Paul says in chapter 13 are not love or are love killers are things that come from me trying to fill some emptiness in my life. Some sort of void, I'm trying to fill that. And Paul just kind of over and over and over again, I'm feeling more and more as we study this in 1 Corinthians 13 saying, you can't, it doesn't work that way. It's not just defining love, it's just telling us it doesn't work that way. DJ, it doesn't work that way. That's not love. You can't love like that. That's not love. What you're doing is not love. And I think the reason he has to keep saying it over and over again is both to kind of make me aware of the problem, make us aware of the problem, but also not allow us to kind of fudge the truth about who we are. Because I want to believe that I am a loving person. I want to believe that I love the people in my life. I want to believe that I love God. But if 1 Corinthians 13 serves as a test, I'm beginning to realize I don't love the way that I really think that I do. And I think I've got some emptiness that I've been trying to fill in ways that don't work. And Paul keeps telling me, it doesn't work, DJ. It doesn't work. You can't do that. You'll just keep filling, but that bucket's got a hole in the bottom of it. And so you're just going to keep doing that. And it's never going to work. And you're never going to be loving as long as you keep doing that. So as Paul kind of starts out here, I think he starts with this just like, hey, let's have an honest conversation about what boasting is. You catch yourself doing this, there's really no way around it, just so you know. Now, some of you may think differently. You may think that there's actually a boasting that is not this, but I think I'm convicted that's why Paul's starting where he's starting. Is he starting by saying, don't try to get around it. This is at the core of boasting. When you present your resume to people, somewhere deep inside, one of these two things is going on, and God's saying, don't do it. Don't do it. It doesn't work, which is why you have to keep doing it. There's a hole in the bottom of that bucket. If it wasn't, you would tell the story once about yourself and you would be full and you never need to tell it again. But the fact that you have to keep saying stuff, the fact that you have to keep getting creative with how you say stuff about yourself and the way that you keep boasting about yourself shows that something in this area is going on in your life. And so don't try to get away from it because it's real. It's happening. And so like in many places in Scripture, the conversation starts with honesty. We got to be able to look at ourselves and say, this is what's really going on with me. And if I can't have that honesty, then I can't go on in the conversation. But as we do go on in the conversation this morning, as I'm sure everybody's being honest about this, I want to just unpack the first five verses. Because I think what Paul immediately does in the first five verses is he gives us an alternative. Because those of us that are being honest about this verse, realize this is a miserable way of living. And though we do it, we don't really want to do it. And I think God understands that the reason that we do it is that we don't know what the alternative is. That if we knew what the alternative was, then we would probably choose that. And so that's where he starts in the first several verses of chapter 6. So if you go back to chapter 6 and look at that, chapter 6 and verse 1 says, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you will not be burdened. Isn't it interesting the way that Paul starts this conversation? When he starts talking about the alternative, he says, don't boast, which is self-centered, but look to see how you can enrich another person's life. The thought that he offers here in chapter 6 and verse 1 is not the same that we find in some other accounts in Scripture where someone has done something against me and then I'm going to go and confront them about that and we're going to talk about it and kind of work through it. This is the idea of someone who has been entrapped by their sin. You see it and it's obvious. So I want you to, in your mind for a second, get in your thinking, what it looks like when someone gets entrapped in a sin. Now, this is someone that maybe has an addiction. Or this is someone who's held on to a behavior to the detriment of his or her life or his or her family's lives. And they're caught in it. Now, how do you perceive that person? That's where this conversation has to start. How do you perceive that person? A lot of that then will go back to chapter 5 and verse 26. If your first thought is one of superiority, I would never. You have a superiority complex. Right? Or even, well, I'm going to talk about how great I am. Maybe even in somebody's sin, you feel inferior to them, and so you build a case for that. How do you see that person? In your mind, how do you see them? How have you seen them in the past? Paul says the alternative is to look at this person and to strive, move toward restoring them. How do you do that? Well, I think one of the first things that we have to understand is that if you're a vainglorious person, right? That's one of the ways I actually, chapter 5 and verse 26, I actually like the King James Version because it uses that old word, vainglorious. Have you ever thought about vainglory? I mean, it's just such a great descriptive word, right? Vainglory. What does that mean? That means I'm striving for glory that's not really there. It's empty. I'm trying to fill myself with emptiness, with something that's not even true, that's a lie. I mean, it's just such a cool, detailed, defined word. Vainglory. A vainglorious person assesses people based on what's good for them. And so this looks a couple different ways, doesn't it? For someone that's vainglorious, they may see someone who's entrapped, and they may run the other direction. Well, why would they do that? Because they're kind of caught up in their own agenda. I got my own things to worry about. I'm doing my own stuff. I'm trying to build up my life, right? I'm trying to fill my life with my glory. And I don't have time for your drama. Work out your own stuff, right? That's true. And you do see that. And I think that Christians most oftentimes won't do that because they understand culturally it's unacceptable, right? If they are doing that, they certainly are not going to talk about it. Most of the time, someone who's vainglorious that's a Christian is going to run towards the person. Because what they see is they see an opportunity within that person to bolster themselves. I'm going to fix this person. I'm going to go and I'm going to attach myself to them and I'm going to feel better about myself, number one, right off the bat, right? Because they're messed up and I'm not. I'm finding them in a time of brokenness. And I'm not. And so I feel better about myself. So this person immediately is an opportunity to feel better, to kind of puff oneself up. But it also is an opportunity to make that person dependent on them. A vainglorious person says, hey, I'm going to go, and then that person's going to need me. And when they need me, then I've got purpose. Right? I've got purpose. Now, you may already be thinking, well, wait a second, hold on a second. That sounds like you're talking about something that's actually good there. Except that when you realize, when Paul starts, chapter 6 and verse 1, he says, if you see someone who is caught up in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore. Who are you restoring them to? Your job in that situation is to work yourself as quickly as possible out of a job. And unfortunately, what vainglorious people do is they try to make themselves as needed as possible in that person's life. Because they want that person to depend on them. Because as long as that person's dependent on them, then they're being filled. They're being filled with that sense of purpose. But that's not what Paul says. Paul doesn't say, go and be filled by that person's brokenness. That's not for you to be filled by. That's not for you to feel good about. Your job is to go and try to restore them to Christ and get yourself out of the way as soon as possible. But that's not how we think about it a lot of times. Now look at what he does as he goes on in verse 2. In verse 2, he says, chapter 6 and verse 2, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks that he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting. I couldn't wait to talk about this text this week, honestly. In regard to himself alone and not in regard to another, for each one will bear his own load. The reason I couldn't wait is because I know that someone is going to read that and say, well, see, there it is right there. I'm supposed to boast. He said it. Which is why I started the way that I started. Obviously, I was trapping you a little bit if you think that way. Because Paul goes on in just a breath from this and says, I've got no reason to boast in myself. And so obviously, if we're reading that way, we're reading it wrong. We need to re-examine the text and read. I'm going to do that until we get rid of this thing. I know it's going to keep happening. We need to re-examine the way that we're reading that text. I think what Paul's talking about in these verses is what this is actually going to cost us. What is this actually going to look like? If this isn't about going and attaching myself to somebody who's going to feed my ego because they're dependent on me, then how do I think about this? Well, then I have to think about it in the way that it's going to cost me. It's not about what it's going to cost them to make me feel better. It's about what it's going to cost me to get them restored to Christ and get out of the way as soon as possible. Did you notice in verse 2? He says one of the things that's going to cost you is that you actually have to bear some of their load. And this is kind of where the vainglory wears off, right? It's like, from the outside, this looks great. I can't wait to attach myself to this person. They're going to depend on me, and I'm going to feel so much better about myself. I know we don't actually think that way, but that's actually what ends up kind of working through the mind a little bit. And Paul says, actually, when you're restoring somebody, the way that you do it is according to the pattern of Christ. And that means you actually got to pick up the load and carry it with them. Well, hold on a second. You're telling me I have to carry part of the load? Yeah, you have to carry part of the load. I don't know if I want to do that. That involves investment. That involves me kind of getting dirty. And it may mean that somebody looks at me in some cases and thinks of me what they're thinking of them. And if they're thinking of me what they're thinking of them, then I no longer look good. I actually look defiled by association. Does that sound like somebody to you? How many times did that happen to our Lord? As he sat around the table with tax collectors and sinners, and people came by and looked in the window and saw it and said, what? That guy is a sinner like everybody else. What is going on here? I don't. Two worlds are colliding here. I don't understand how to interpret this. Why is your teacher defiling himself with these people? Only to be told, don't you understand this is about restoration? It's not the well who need a physician, it's the sick. Because the physician comes to heal the sick, to get them back with God where they're supposed to be. And I like this little thing that Paul throws in there in verse 3. You know, if you think you're something when you're nothing, guess who you're fooling? Because this is what this is all about, is it not? This is all about portrayal. It's all about people seeing me a certain way, and even me seeing myself a certain way, the way that I want to see myself. Big and strong and able to bear the burdens of others. And I want to be this person. That's who I want to be, which has a sense of nobility to it until you realize that the only person you're talking about is yourself. And then you realize in the shadow of the cross, it's just another form of carnality that's given kind of a noble title or a noble description. So Paul says, hey, by the way, if you think that you're something when you're nothing, what's the implication about that? Every person that he's talking to here that he's told not to be boastful is what? Something or nothing. Which one are they? They're nothing. They're nothing. If you think you're something when you're nothing, the only person you're deceiving yourself is who? That's right. You. That's the only person that you're deceiving. And then he goes on in verse 4 and 5. He says, every person should look at himself. I love this text. Every person should look at himself, and then he's got reason to boast in himself only, not in comparison to someone else, which is what someone who's vainglorious does, right? It's all about comparing myself. Well, I'm better, and so I feel superior. I don't perceive that I'm better, so I'm inferior. And so I engage in boasting, right, to kind of balance the ship, to right the ship. I talk about my talents. I talk about my abilities. I talk about my accomplishments. I talk about what I've done so the people will see what I want them to see, what I want to be, right? And so I go through this momentary filling of myself and through this process, but it's a bucket with a hole in it. So I got to keep going through it. And Paul says, hey, why, for a second, why don't you just stop and look at yourself? And then you have reason to boast. But here's the funny thing about that, is when I look at myself, I realize I got no reason to boast. You know why? Because I'm nothing. I got nothing covering me except for dirty rags. At the end of the day, I'm just an unworthy servant. Right? Aren't we all? At the end of the day, I'm an unworthy servant. And so if I actually take Paul's advice in verse 4 through 5, it kind of remedies the problem, doesn't it? Because when I have that honest look at myself, I realize, well, I don't really have anything to boast in after all. Because even anything that's good in me, that's perceived as good in me, that is actually good in me, it's not really mine. It's not mine. Because I'm nobody. And I don't have a righteousness that is mine. It's his. This is the alternative. This is what we do. We should be doing instead. When we realize the bucket that we're trying to fill has got a hole in it, and it can't be filled, and we just kind of keep coming to the altar of worshiping oneself and trying to get everybody else to buy into that so that it props up this illusion that we're offering of ourselves. It looks like this. And I got to be honest with you. I think this is why we don't do it. Because when we look at this, this doesn't look fun. This doesn't look nearly as fulfilling. If I've got to accept about myself that I'm nothing, if I've got to carry somebody else's load, if this is the way that I've got to do things, then I've got to be honest with you. I'm not nearly as interested in that as in what I'm doing. Because what I'm doing is much more satisfying to my carnal man, right? Which is why I do it. Skip some verses and go down to verse 11. Kind of start keying in on that for a second. How do we fill the void? In other words, how do we stop the bucket and really fill that void that we're trying to fill through boasting? How do we do it? Paul answers that question for us in this text. If you look at verse 14, chapter 6 and verse 14, he says, but may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Now there's kind of some stuff there that's kind of easy pickings, right? That we really do need to acknowledge. And that is that Paul says his understanding of the cross has led to him not trying to fill a bucket with a hole in it. That's what he says. I'm crucified to the world and the world is crucified to me. That what he's saying is this way, this boastfulness, this way of doing things, this way of identity building, I'm not going to do it anymore because I understand the cross. The doctrine of the cross has changed my understanding of how these things are done. And so the way that the world does it is dead to me. And vice versa. In other words, there's no going back. And this is where we all need to get. But Paul does say that it all starts with our understanding of the cross. You know, I thought about Mark chapter 8. We're studying that in our UCSD study right now. We're getting ready to talk about this a little bit more as Jesus elaborates on this in the rest of the book. But in chapter 8, Jesus asks his disciples, right? We know that conversation. Who do men say that I am? Right? Who do people say that I am? And they come back with some relatively good answers, somewhat intriguing answers to us because, you know, the historical context is kind of weird there for us a little bit sometimes. And he says, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, rightfully so. And Jesus praises him for this. Well, you are the Christ. Now, up until this point in Mark or any of the gospel accounts, Jesus has proved himself to be that guy. But Jesus has not yet really fully explained what that means. So he's shown them beyond really any doubt that he is God in the flesh, walking among men and teaching them. But he has not yet really bent his disciples' minds and hearts around that kind of pole of implication, kind of what that is, what that means. And so Jesus then begins to immediately, by the way, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, immediately tell them what that means. The Son of Man must go to Jerusalem, and he must suffer many things, and his life must end on the cross. But don't worry, because it won't end. 3 days later, he'll raise from the dead, which I've often pointed out, and I think I'm still convicted of. I don't think that Peter or any of the other guys heard that last part. Because I think they stuck. They hit the parking block that was Jesus is going to die. And this is offensive to Peter. Peter hears Jesus and says, it will never be. It will never be. Oh, God, before I let that happen. Peter is deeply offended by that. Now, I've often wondered, is Peter offended because of his love for Christ? Or is Peter offended because there's something going on in his thinking that we miss because we don't understand discipleship, rabbi relationships? Peter is a disciple of a rabbi. That means when Jesus woke, Peter was supposed to wake. When Jesus ate, Peter was supposed to eat. And Peter was supposed to be taking copious notes on everything that Jesus said, because in the Jewish culture, when he was gone, Peter had no authority but to recite the sayings of the rabbi. And so Peter understood, where you go, I will go. Right? He understood the oath of Ruth. Where you go, I will go. Who your God is, that'll be my God. Where you sleep, I will sleep. What you eat, I will eat. What was the last thing that Ruth said? Where you die, I will die. And Jesus says, I'm not going to die the honorable death of a rabbi. I'm going to die the disgraceful death of a criminal. And Peter said, absolutely not. And I sometimes wonder if that's more about Peter than it is Jesus, honestly. If what Peter is realizing very quickly, because he was a quick thinker, I'm not doing that. That's not what I signed up for. I signed up for glory. I signed up for people to stop thinking about me as a fisherman and think about me as a fisher of men. I signed up for something better than what I had, and what you're telling me is I'm getting something worse. And I'm not down with that, Jesus. That's not okay. It cannot be so. Even if it kills me, it cannot be so. Do you remember what Jesus said to him? You do. He said, get in back of me, Satan. He didn't say, get in back of me, Peter, you're acting like Satan. He looked at Peter and he called him Satan. And I don't think Jesus is kind of, you know, blowing stuff up for, you know, making a point. I think that what Jesus is doing is he's looking at Peter and he's teaching a very important lesson, and that is that when we put ourselves at the center of things, we're doing the very thing that Satan does. We're doing the very thing that Satan does. This is why Paul comes back and says, in order for you to understand what this is all about, you have to understand the doctrine of the cross. The doctrine of the cross is that you die so that others may live. And that goes for our egos. When we boast, we demand to live, and we don't care who dies. And Peter struggled with that. And thousands, countless people, from the time that Jesus said that and the time that he did it, have been offended by the cross. Because the cross demands death. And this is what we don't want to do. We don't want to die. We want to hold on. We want there to be that remnant. And we're all too happy sometimes to reskin that carnality with religion, with doing good things, with doing godly things. But it's still boastfulness. If that's what we're doing, it's still boastfulness. That's why Paul starts where he starts in chapter 5, verse 26. Don't say it's not. It is. If you're doing it, I don't care if you're boasting about doing good things Or if you're the guy at work that's boasting about doing bad things, you're both boasting. You're both doing it. You both either have superiority issues or inferiority issues, and that's why you're doing it. You don't want the man to die. And Paul says, you cannot even begin until you embrace the message of the cross. Have you ever thought about how much material is given to the last week of Jesus' life in the Gospels? I just thought about that. It's got to say something to us, right? I mean, you're looking 40 to 50%, depending on which gospel you're looking at, is looking at the last week of Jesus' life. Why? Why? So much emphasis. Because it's really there that it's revealed the doctrine of the cross and what it's all about. If we can't accept that, then we'll never experience it. And verses 12 through 13 seems what Paul's saying there is that you have to be able to experience it. In verse 13 he says, for those who are circumcised do not keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. In verse 12, he says, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh, which is what we're talking about, try to compel you to be circumcised. Simply, why? So they don't have to suffer the fate of the cross. What's their point in boasting of themselves and embodying their boast in your life? What's Paul's answer? So they don't have to suffer the fate of the cross. Why? Because it's offensive to them. I don't want to die. I want to live. I don't want to give myself up. I want it to be DJ at the center who messes around with Christ. Gives him a little bit. Or even maybe gives him most. And then I'll be a really devout Christian. People will really see how devout I am. Maybe I'll get 75%. And then they'll really talk about how great I am. If you're doing it for those reasons, though, if really what exists within you is some sort of inferiority or superiority issues, and they exist simultaneously just depending on the context of the day, then what he tells us is that we're unwilling to experience the offense. But Jesus looked at us and said, you must pick up your cross. Why did he tell us that? He told us that because we literally have to end. We have to, all of us, 100%, we have to end. We have to stop the fight. Look at verse 14. Verse 14, he says, but may it never be that I boast except in the cross of our Lord. You know, I think what Paul is saying there is he goes on and he talks about the new creation. He knits together this idea of boasting in the cross and the new creation. And you can't help but just realize that what he's saying is you can't be this new creature unless you've embraced the doctrine of the cross in your life. You can't. You can't. It's the beginning of the new creation. The beginning of the new creation is the death of the old one, right? Until you die, the new thing can't come to life. And so God doesn't care about circumcision, uncircumcision. That stuff is not what's important to him. What's important to him is whether or not you're becoming new. And that's the Judaizing teachers and the churches of Galatia were fighting a completely different battle than Paul was fighting. They were fighting a fleshly war. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians, I don't fight fleshly wars. This is not about flesh and blood. This is about the spirit of man and spiritual things. And Paul says, unless you embrace this, you can't become a new creature. You know, think about boasting. This may have sounded good at the beginning of the lesson, now that I'm thinking about it. The idea of boasting is like many things in Scripture. It's not inherently religious, right? Not good or bad necessarily. It actually kind of has its root primarily in the idea of, or in the realm of, the context of fighting wars. I'm sure you know that. But when a general got up and tried to rally the troops, he would say things like, men, let's go defeat the enemy today. And how do we know that we can? We have whatever. If you're a Philistine, we have the law. Right? If you're a Roman, we've got
fiery camels and horses and chariots.
We have this and the enemy does not. This is our boast. In other words, it is our confidence. It is our identity. We can go and do this because we possess fill in the blank. Paul's using it that same way in this text. He's drawing on their understanding of the usage of the word. And the question is, what is your boast? I can go do what God has asked me to do because what? Paul's answer is because of the cross. Can you tell that's your answer? You've got it wrong. Until your answer is, I can do this because of the cross of Christ, anything else is wrong. I will point out that Paul does seem to suggest that we have to boast in something. Now, this is not what I was talking about earlier. It seems almost inherent in us that we have to boast. There has to be something that we derive our identity from. There has to be something that is our source of confidence that tells us we can go do whatever is set before us. Paul says that boast is the cross. And to boast in it. To boast in Jesus Christ. To boast in the strength of the cross. To boast in weakness. Now, are you hearing what we just studied in 2 Corinthians? If I'm going to boast, I will boast about myself and my weakness. But if I'm going to boast, I'm going to boast about Christ. Because that is where all substantive sources of strength and ability are derived from. As a matter of fact, this actually starts in Jeremiah 9, verse 23 through 24. Let him who is wise boast not in his wisdom or his strength, but let him boast in that he knows the Lord. Paul uses that almost exclusively, Paul, in the New Testament. Here in Galatians 5, again in Philippians 3, once in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and once again in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul comes from that text, either uses it as inspiration or quotes from it directly, to make this point. So what does that look like? Let's end on that. If you look at what we're just going to get ready to look at in the book of Romans, listen to the words of Paul. As again, he talks to a group of people like us and like the Christians in Galatia that struggle to hold on to the true gospel and not let it go for something that looks like the gospel, but really is just reskinned carnality. A very similar context. In chapter 2 of Romans, Paul says this in verse 29. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. By the way, did you notice how he ended Galatians chapter 6? By calling on the true Israel of God and not the fake Israel of God. He does the same thing here. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. You know that word praise is actually where we derive the word applause from. Think about that. That's pretty cool, isn't it? The person who's a real Jew, the person who's truly circumcised, the person who's actually part of spiritual Israel, the person who is just like Christ, is the person who understands that this is an inward transformation. It's not about behavior modification. It's not about saying my boast the right way so that people who are religious will not think that I'm boastful, but I am. It's not an outward change. It's an inward change that starts with the desire to be applauded, not by men, but by God. That's what we should be striving for. This is at the heart of Jesus telling us about things like, when you stand before me, what you want to hear is what? Well done,
Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter your rest.
In Romans chapter 1, just a little bit before that, in verse 14, Paul says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. You know what made Paul like Christ? You know what made Paul qualified to write letters like 2 Corinthians, the one that we just studied? You know what made Paul qualified to give a great dissertation like he does in Galatians chapter 5 and 6 on boasting? And be able to discern kind of those nuances between kind of what is carnality and what is true spirituality. You know what qualified him to do that? Is that Paul stopped being impressed by the works of men. He just wasn't impressed. He wasn't. And whenever Paul saw goodness in man, he didn't see the man or the woman. You know who he saw? He saw Christ. That's who he saw. And so when Paul saw himself, and he saw goodness within himself, he didn't see himself. He was, in a sense, still the chief of all sinners. But also, he was a vessel that carried the immeasurable glory of God, honored by God. They carried the gospel that had the power of salvation, the power of transformation, the power of real change. Paul was honored to be able to do that. And so, if there was a reason to boast, it was not in himself. It was in the cross. Because the only true accomplishments that have ever been made in this world have been made by God. Whether that's God himself or God working through a broken and failed individual, the only source of good in this world is God. The world is dying. And death reigns. And it will end. And it will be destroyed. If it was redeemable, God would redeem it. But it's not. It's not redeemable, so he's going to destroy it. The only good that is in this world exists in God. God himself, and maybe God working through people, but that is God's and not ours. And so if we have something to boast about, it very well better be in God and not ourselves. All right, that's the first. That's just kind of a foundation. Go ahead and close up your Bibles and open up your songbooks. And as we sing the song, it probably gives you some stuff to think about. Think about those things and look inwardly. And as you examine your life and you think about your life, this is how this works. It's a funny thing. We open God's Word, we examine it, we examine ourselves. And sometimes we say, oh, I might have something there to work on. And then we get away from this context, and hopefully we really think about it, and we really look at ourselves, or we catch ourselves doing the very thing that God's Word is condemning today. Maybe now is the time. Maybe it is. But let's also pray that all of us leave here today, and we are introspective throughout the week. And then we realize that we serve a merciful God, and a patient God, a long-suffering God, who not just now, but every moment of every day, looks at us and examines the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And as he looks at us and sees who we really are, and through his word enables us to do the same thing about ourselves, see ourselves as we really are, hopes for nothing more than one step at a time for you to draw near to him. And so the invitation of the Lord is open this morning. Of course it is. But it doesn't close when we say amen after the closing prayer. It remains open every minute of every day. And God's hope is that you'll take his words and you'll unpackage them in your life the way that you need them. And that you'll allow your heart to be transformed by them. If there's a need that you have this morning that we can help you with, a spiritual need, let us know what that need is as together we stand and sing our invitation song.
What can wash away my sin?